fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. And I told you, I didn't lie to you last August. I was just gravely mistaken. I told you last August that the book of Hebrews... Well, and actually, I'm not sure that I even was gravely mistaken, because what I said last August was that the book of Hebrews would occupy us for at least most of the next 10 months, which was entirely accurate. What I left out was it's also going to occupy us for probably the next 20 months beyond that. But so be it. But what's going to happen here in the short term is we will finish, Lord willing, chapter 4 before the end of this month. And then I'm going to be out of the pulpit for 2 weeks, and the elders have me working on a project that will then be presented to you guys on May 12th, Sunday night, May 12th. So we will not have a fellowship dinner on May 12th, but we will have a dinner here at the church, probably like 5 o'clock-ish. We haven't fixed the time yet. And that's going to be an evening where we will be sharing with you our core values and mission statement and where we think the Lord wants us to lead you as a body. And it is exciting. And so I hope that you will, I hope that you'll mark May 12th on your calendars. And whatever you have to change to be here, I hope you'll change it. And what that means in terms of the preaching schedule is from that Sunday, starting with that Sunday and going through almost the end of June, I will then be preaching on each Sunday in order on one of our core values. One of our core values, so that everybody, the goal here, Emmanuel, is for somebody to, for everybody in this church to be able to say what our mission statement is and to know all of our 8 core values and why they are biblically driven. Okay? And so we're going to be sustaining a focus on those values and that mission statement. This is not a 6-month spurt. This is not a 1-year spurt. This is a marathon. And we need marathon runners. You know, my hero, John Piper, he talks about the difference between adrenal Christians and coronary Christians. And adrenal, you know what adrenaline does, don't you? Adrenaline is a necessary thing, but it gives you a spurt for a little while, and then you fall down exhausted, and it's only good for 100-yard dashes. The Christian life is not a 100-yard dash. Coronary Christians are like the heart, which is the most amazing servant in everybody's life. And I pointed this out to you at the end of the year last year. How many? 31 million times my heart beat last year, and never once said, "I'm stopping because your attitude stinks, Francis." Okay? It just keeps going. Boom. 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 And it never gets any credit. But you know what? That's the Christian life. Is the coronary. And this mission and these core values are going to take a lot more coronary Christians than they're going to take adrenaline. Okay? So, I want you to be dreaming big. It's not okay for Christians not to dream. Did you know that? No eye has seen nor ear has heard what great things the Lord has in store for those who love Him and whom He loves. 1 Corinthians 2, which is quoting Isaiah 64. And so you know what? It is sin. It is sin not to have your imagination and your dreams and your hearts stretched way beyond where they would carry you naturally in the service of your God. And so be praying for that. Be praying for me. I really covet your prayers. I've got a lot of work to do. And be praying for everybody that God would bring us together in a real spirit of unity, because it's exciting. It's exciting. When you take God at His Word, things start to happen. And you know that on the individual level, and we want it more at the corporate level. We want to be hungry for Him. Okay? Let's pray as we go to God's Word. Oh, Father, we take the promise from Your Word now very literally, that because of the devastation of the afflicted and the groaning of the needy, You will arise and set them in safety for which they long. And we long for safety, Father. The words of the Lord are pure words, tried in a furnace on the earth, refined like silver 7 times. And you will keep them. And so, Father, now as we look at your word, will you open our hearts and grant your spirit to us, Lord, that we would be so impacted by this picture of the character of our high priest, whom we've just praised and whom you've given to us, God. A perfect plea in your presence is the Lord Jesus. He's there. You're pleased to look on him and pardon us. God, this should just radically transform every corner and inch of our lives. And so we're desperate for your spirit to come and make that a reality now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. We'll just read verses 14 through 16, but our focus this morning is on verse 15. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Thank you, brother. It is that kind of expectation that should erupt out of our lips when we read this text. Do you see that kind of passion? I don't want to point Seth out except to say that's the heart God wants in every follower of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Do you believe that passion for God is not optional? We are not good at feelings. We're Presbyterians. But do you realize how non-optional it is biblically? Do you realize how many hands I want to see raised in praise to God in this room? Because you're so free and so taken with His greatness that you don't give a rip what your neighbor thinks. That is gospel freedom. That is not a monkey shine. That is not glad-handing, happy-clappiness. That is worship. Do you think that in heaven you are going to be calm and restrained? Give me a break. We value the grace of God so little, it doesn't affect us as much as a football game does. And it's to our shame. It is to our shame. David worshipped before the ark, what does the Bible say? With all his might in his underwear. Dancing. And where are we this morning? Where are we? Where are we? Are we looking at just the same metal stuff we've always looked at and the bread we've always looked at? Or do you have the eyes of faith that look through these elements and that see the broken body of the high priest whose name is love and who reigns in the presence of God right now at this very minute and who is interceding with the Father for his people and who is pouring his spirit out around this globe? What a Savior. Amen. Well, the text we look at this morning, verse 15, is so important because we spent a lot of time lingering on verse 14, on the greatness of our high priest. And there is a momentum in these three verses that is so awesome because you end up in verse 16 drawing near with confidence to the throne of grace. I mean, that is a reality so staggering it should take our breath away. And we are moving down that track and God is carrying us there by the Holy Spirit through the work of this writer. And going from verse 14, where we've been told our high priest is the Son of God, you might stop and say, well, that's too daunting. Can he relate to me? He's the Son of God. I'm not the Son of God. And so verse 15 is so critical. If you bypass verse 15, verse 16 will not have the power for you that God intends it to have in your life this morning and every day of your life. Because Verse 15 functions like this dramatic bridge where we have a high priest who is as high as he can possibly be, the Son of God who has passed through the heavens, and yet, verse 15, God gives us to reassure us. What is the character of that high priest? That though he is high and lofty and exalted, and where no other high priest has ever gone or ever could go, yet he sympathizes with our weakness. He's been tempted in all things as we are, yet triumphantly so, because it is without sin. Now, you notice the kind of the parallel phrasing. In verse 14 it says, "For we have, since then we have a great high priest," and then, like a clever writer, then in verse 15 he says, okay, now we have that in verse 14, and we don't have, you see how it's negative in verse 15? And notice it's a double negative. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." So what's a double negative mean, Geneva kids? Yeah, it's a positive, right? So that means we have a high priest who does sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, what's the point of this verse? It's very simple, but infinitely profound. And the point is that our high priest is truly and fully human. Truly and fully human. Now, I know you believed that when you came in here, dear Christian. But I wonder if you had ever thought about it as deeply as the writer to the Hebrews is trying to carry his people to consider it in this verse. I wonder how far you feel comfortable pushing the envelope of the humanity of Jesus Christ. How far are you willing and ready to carry it? That's where verse 15 pushes us. So our high priest has full humanity. Now, if you remember from chapter 2, which it would be hard for you to remember because we looked at it about 7 months ago, it's okay to laugh. If you go to verse 17, there's a common phrase here. Notice, he is a merciful, well, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted." Now notice this next phrase. "In all things." In all things. Now the last place you heard that phrase, really, was in verse 17 of chapter 2. You could turn your Bible back to verse 17 of chapter 2, where when the writer is introducing this next section of the letter, and remember, chapter 2 is about the incarnation. It's about the human nature of Jesus Christ. And when the writer is trying to emphasize what kind of high priest Jesus was in his incarnation, he says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things." Same phrase. Are these verses saying the same things, or are they slightly different? They're different, and here's why. In chapter 2, the emphasis is on the nature of Jesus as human. His nature. He's created as a man. Though he's the Son of God and the angels worship him, yet he was made like a man and in all things suffered death. And so was crowned with glory and honor. But you see, this section now in the letter, remember chapters 3 and 4 and 5 are about the faithfulness of our high priest. We talked about that in chapter 3. Chapter 4, towards the end, we're now looking at the mercifulness of our high priest, the way that he identifies with us. The focus is not so much here on the nature of Jesus as our high priest, but on his experience. His experience as a human, as a man. His identity with us, not just in his nature, but in his experience. You see, there's a huge difference, potentially. There's a huge difference. Have you ever seen Star Trek, The Next Generation? Okay, you don't have to nod publicly. You know, it's embarrassing. I have. I'm a Trekkie. I love Star Trek. And you know the character on Star Trek, who is my on The Next Generation, is my favorite, TNG, is Data. Data, who is like the Mr. Spock ripoff okay, Mr. Spock ripoff in the next generation. And Data is an android, and he looks like a human, and he talks like a human. He's a lot smarter than a human. But you know what? Aside from the weird skin color, okay, you'd think he was a human because of the way he behaves, except on the inside, he's not real. He's totally unlike everyone else. He's a machine. And there are a lot of people who, when they think about the incarnation of Jesus and his battles with temptation, think of him as a really strong human-looking robot, which is not the Bible's teaching. Because if he didn't experience temptation the way that you and I experience it, then how sympathetic can he be, I ask you? How sympathetic can he really be if he didn't experience temptation? Now, be careful. When we experience temptation, we have the capacity to sin, which we indulge frequently. Jesus was fully God, and his humanity was alongside his divinity. And so because Jesus was fully God, he could not sin. But the Bible is very careful to emphasize that the temptation he experienced was utterly real, utterly like ours. Now, is there a mystery there? Yes. But don't be forced away from the Bible's teaching with clarity because you don't understand something. Because then what you're doing is you're imposing your wisdom over the book instead of the book over your wisdom. And that's not the way God's people do it. Okay? So Jesus was like us fully in his experience. He was not a hollow shell of a man. He was a real man. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. Now the word sympathize means to feel with. It means to feel with. That's what it means in English. That's what it means in Greek. I gave you the quote from Calvin. John Calvin gets a lot of bad raps and shouldn't. He is probably one of the best Bible commentators you'll ever read. He is such a pastor. He understands passages. He gets to them real quickly. Probably preached a lot shorter than I do because he just saw the issue right away and got there. And when he is, I just benefited so much from his analysis of this verse. Notice what he says. He says, and this is where I got the title for today's message, Christ has put on our feelings along with our flesh, not only to show himself to be truly man, but to be taught by that very experience how to help our miseries. So now the question hanging out there is, does the Son of God need to learn anything? Did he have to become man because there was some field of knowledge unknown and out of the reach of God which we possess? No, that's not why. Look at why the Son of God became man, according to Calvin. And that, not because as Son of God he needed such instruction, but because only thus could we grasp the concern he has for our salvation. You see what Calvin is saying now? That the reason God became man, the reason the second person of the Trinity was born as a baby, was so that you and I would have a picture of what God's passion was for the rescue of lost people. You see, it's just like the sacraments. That's why he gives us the bread and the wine. It's so we'll have a picture in our eyes, not just in our ears and in our brain, of his passion to recover what is lost. Oh, that is so awesome. He became a high priest and was tempted in all things as we are so that we would know God's passion for our deliverance. That is awesome. That is a love that has no equal. It is a love with no equal. And so what this means for us, brothers and sisters, is that in every area, in every experience of our need, in every experience of need in our relationship to God, we may go confidently to Jesus because we know that he has been there before us. Every area of need in our relationship to God, and we know he's gone ahead of us, and he has blazed the trail for us, and he is a champion, and he is a victor, and he is sympathetic to us. You know, there's a big difference between somebody who's sympathetic and somebody who says, "Come on!" and doesn't give a rip whether you actually can keep up or not. And you see, that's not the point of verse 15. Verse 15 is teaching us that
that He is available for every area of need.
Remember the beginning of John's Gospel, verse 18 in chapter 1. It says, no man, you know this verse? I mean, this is a classic memory verse. No man, and I don't have it memorized, so it's a little embarrassing, but here's the point. The end of that prologue in John's Gospel, he says, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, how's it finished? He has what? Explained Him. You see? The incarnation explains God's passion to recover what is lost. It's not so God can do homework on humanity. Okay, don't think about the incarnation that way. Now, what does He sympathize with? Does He sympathize with our strengths and our weaknesses, our strengths, our successes, our beauty, our wisdom, our wealth? What does He sympathize with here? Our weaknesses, our infirmities, our brokenness, our despair, our hopelessness, our inabilities. You know how different you would feel if that verse says, but we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our strengths or with our intelligence or our beauty or our achievements. What consolation would that be to you? I mean, when you put aside all the things you put on the front of your trophy case, when you take all those aside, aren't you really full of more weaknesses than you really want to tell people about? I mean, I know I am. I know I am. And you see, this is just like that quote from Edwards I gave you a couple weeks ago. The high and mighty Christ of infinite glory who comes down, not just to see the highest men and women, not just to see the best men and women, but He comes down and He makes friends with and He marries the most despised and the lowest outcasts, the least successful and the failures, the most broken are the ones that He aligns Himself with. Highest glory, the most intimate friendship and companionship and assistance to those who are most broken. And you see what that does is that gives infinite hope to anybody in this room and everybody you meet outside of this room. Because that means nobody is too far away. And he is not out of reach. There's no sphere of human endeavor, failure, or experience where He doesn't have something to say, where He can't lead you out of it, where He can't say, I sympathize with those weaknesses. Behold my broken body and my shed blood in proof of it. Now, how might you say that Jesus has been tempted in all things? You ever wondered about this verse? Tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Well, Jesus was a man, so how could He know the temptations of a woman? You ever wonder about that? If you hadn't until now, you are now, because I asked you the question. How would Jesus know the temptations of an 80-year-old? How old was Jesus when He died? Approximately 33. Does He know what it's like to be over the hill? Does He? Does He know what it's like to have a midlife crisis? Does He know what it's like to have His own business? Does He know what it's like to be married? Be careful on that one. He does. Does He know what it's like to have a spouse leaving? Yes, He does. The night in which He was betrayed, the bride, His bride, left. So how much does Jesus really know? Is this just kind of a biblical overstatement? I mean, how much can He really identify? How real is this sympathy? I mean, come on. He lived 33 years. He was a man. He lived in a particular time in history. How does He know what the temptations are of an American male who's 40 years old living in a media-infested, information-trafficking culture? Jesus never had to battle temptation on the internet, did He? Well, you see, there's a false premise in all those questions that I want to clear away for you. And that is, while sin may have different expressions, in the end, it is nothing more, those different sins are nothing more than fruits on a vine that has its roots in exactly the same soil, biblically. What the Bible teaches the nature of sin is in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned. This is a verse you should know, and fall short of the glory of God. Now, the way you're taught that verse, the way people are taught what sin is in the New Testament so often is that it's, you know this one? What am I doing? It's missing the mark. Right? Have you heard that one before? It's missing the mark. That is such an unhelpful image. And that's not the New Testament's teaching at all. You know why? Because when we say that sin is essentially hitting the wrong part of the target, you know what that assumes? That assumes we're actually aiming at the target. And that's not the biblical teaching. You know what? Here's the target. Here's God's target of righteousness, okay? Over here. And you know what the Bible teaches in Ephesians 2? Is that we're doing this. Okay? That's what we're doing. We're not even aiming at the right target. So don't think about sin and the problem of sin if you're a non-Christian. Don't think about it as some minor course correction that you have to make. If Jesus just pushes your elbow just a little bit this way, then you get a bullseye. Because that's not the biblical teaching. The biblical teaching is that you don't even care about that target. That target's not important to you. And you know what the problem is? Even when somebody convinces you that that's the target, your feet are dead and you can't turn around. You can't turn around and even aim yourself at the target. You can't do that because you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. You're a son of disobedience. You're a child of wrath. And what does God do in His grace? What does God do? He gives you a substitute in Jesus, who every instant of His life was hitting bullseyes. Every instant of His life. Because the ultimate challenge in every temptation is, are you going to prefer the glory of God over the counterfeit? Are you going to be more interested and value more highly the glory of God and His excellency and His sufficiency, His adequacy, His goodness, rather than the counterfeit article that Satan pushes at you? Remember the temptations in the wilderness? Jesus had a lot of shining gems pushed at Him, didn't He? You want to control the whole world? Hey, you're the Son of God? I'll give you an empire. I'll give you the whole world. And what did Jesus do? He said no. Why? Because the whole world wasn't enough for Him. He wanted the glory of God. He wanted the glory of God. And so, Jesus, in every instant of His life, was presented with the choice. Was He going to be passionately committed to the pursuit of the glory of God over the counterfeits? Was He going to take the glory of God? What every temptation does for us, brothers and sisters, is it says, hey, take the sun, S-U-N, and its brightness and its fullness. Why don't you get rid of that and take this little star, this little dinkly light bulb, and put it in the center of your life? Take that. It's a lot better. It's prettier. Okay, that's what every temptation is. And you see, we fall for that. And Jesus was presented with those choices thousands, millions of times, infinitely, every instant of His life. And every time He said, give me the sun. I want the real article. I don't want the counterfeit. I don't want the fake, worthless currency. I want to stuff the mattress of my soul with the promises of God. And so Jesus is able to sympathize with us. There is no sphere. It's your challenge every day. It's my challenge every day. And Jesus has walked that challenge and He has won every day. He never bartered the glory of God for counterfeit junk, which is what we do. Okay, three implications. Three implications of this. And the first is, and this is the most important one, and if you're a non-Christian in this room, if you don't hear me say anything else besides welcome, I want you to hear this. That Jesus is not an example. He is a substitute. Don't think of Jesus as your example. You must think of Him as your substitute. If you're going to summarize the gospel in one word, if somebody said, summarize the gospel in one word, what would you say? Substitute. Substitute. Not love, not wrath, not the cross, not even God. The word is substitute. Jesus was given by God as a substitute. This is my body, which is for you. Now, we often think of that phrase as meaning, I'm giving it to you. But there's another level on which that is operating. This is my body, which is given in substitution for you. This is my blood, which is shed in substitution for you. Let me tell you why this is so important. This is the key, because the difference between heaven and hell rests on this distinction. If you think of Jesus as your example, then who's at the center of your so-called Christian life? You are. If I work hard enough, if I love people, if I never judge anyone, although it's interesting when you read the Gospels, Jesus let people have it, didn't he, when they were hypocrites? He let them have it. Hated people who played religion. Hated it. Okay? And Jesus always, always let people know that what he was about was living as a substitute, not as an example. Now, every person in the room has two issues with God. One is we've got a bad record. Our record is that we have failed. You know what we've done? We've overdrawn our accounts with God, and we've been writing bad checks. That's every one of us. There ain't nothing in the account. We're writing bad checks on credit that we don't deserve, okay? But there's another problem we have, which is that God initially entrusted a whole lot to us in our lives, a whole lot of opportunities, a whole lot of good gifts. And you know, He wanted us to bear even more fruit with those investments. He wanted us to invest them, and we didn't invest them positively. So there was a negative, and there's a positive thing we failed to do. We got a bad record. And we also fail to achieve the harvest in our lives that God intends for us to achieve. Now, Jesus solves both problems. Our high priest answers both needs of ours. Because what he does is, the most obvious one that people focus on all the time, and rightly so, is what he did on the cross. What he did on the cross was to absorb the penalty for our writing bad checks all the time. Okay? But that's not all Jesus did. He didn't just absorb a penalty that belonged to us. He also positively fulfilled every demand by God to hit the bullseye of righteousness. He did it every instant of his life. He loved the Lord his God with all his soul, strength, heart, and mind. Every instant. Every instant. You know, even when he was on the cross. You notice that? You want to follow Jesus' example? I don't think you paid enough attention to what his example is. Think about what he said and what he didn't say when he was nailed to the cross. Think about the things he said. Hey, John, this is now your mother. Take care of her. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Into your hands I commit my spirit. The generosity, today you will be with me in paradise. You want to follow Jesus' example? That's an impossible example to follow. You see, so you don't want to claim Jesus as just an example. But here's the amazing thing that happens. If you come to Christ and accept Him as your substitute, who has positively fulfilled everything that God expects you to fulfill, He expects every human being to fulfill the moral law every instant they're alive. Did you know that? Every instant, every human being is alive. They are to fulfill the moral law completely, which we don't do. And yet Jesus has fully done that. So as your substitute, you come to Christ by faith, you receive Christ by faith, you feed on Him inwardly by faith. What happens? All of that positive righteousness is credited to your account by God's grace. An act of indescribable kindness on the part of God. And at the same time, what happens is all the penalty that He absorbed on the cross also takes away everything that you owe. So when He's your substitute, then you're free. And then Jesus can be your example. You see, Jesus should be our example, but He should be the example of Christians, not of non-Christians. Don't think that Jesus came just to show you how to lead a moral life, because it's impossible for you to follow His example. But if you cleave to Him by faith as your substitute, then what happens is God gives you the new birth. You're born again. Now the soil of your life has been cleaned, and God can bring forth fruits of righteousness that bring Him glory and not you or me. That is the gospel. Substitution. Good works always follow justification and do not precede it. You cannot have good works of sanctification that make you right with God. If you think that you, when you came in here, if you thought that you had to be good enough to come to God, you had to wash up and scrub really hard to get clean enough to come to God, then you have not heard the gospel. You come dirty. And you come with no hope in your hands except that God has provided a substitute who is utterly pure and devoted and good. And you come to Him, and you take Him by faith, and then all that He is becomes yours. That's the only way to get reconciled to God. Now, if you come to Christ, well, so let me ask you this question then. Are you saved by works? Yes! You are saved by works. Christ. That is a trick presbytery question. Okay? Are you saved by works? Are you saved by works? And the answer should be yes! Not... Okay? You are saved by works. All the righteousness of Christ, I mean, it's infinite. All of God's favor that comes to you and to me and to everybody who will cleave to Christ as a substitute. So don't forget that Christ is a substitute and not an example. And you see, as a high priest who sympathizes, He's qualified to be your substitute. You see how that works? Because He was victorious. He faced all those temptations, and what did He do? He fought them off. And remember I shared with you, the only one who knows how strong a temptation is the one who resists it until the end. Right? Not the person who gives in. So Christ knows temptation and its power much more deeply than we do. So don't think of Him as some kind of phony, hollow shell illusion of a man. He's the only true man who's ever lived. It's a way to think about it. Okay. Well, do you know Him as your substitute? Do you know Him? Do you know Him as your substitute? Have you received Him and rested upon Him alone as your substitute? It is the simplest and most dramatic thing you will ever do in your life. And eternity rests on the edge of that decision. If you leave here thinking He's your example and you haven't received Him first as your substitute, you are headed for hell. And I say it bluntly because that's the teaching of the Bible. There are a lot of people who are moralistic who think that they can make God their debtor by their so-called moral behavior, who will not be in heaven. And a lot of those people are churchgoers. That's what is so scary. And so we need to renew your fascination, your love with Christ as your substitute. And you know what? If our Lord sympathizes with our weaknesses to function as a substitute, you know what that ought to do to the character of the church over which He is Lord? You know what this place ought to be like? If the King of Glory sympathizes with weaknesses, do you know what ought to happen in this place? We ought to stop messing around and just sharing our triumphs with each other. That means you won't isolate yourself. You won't play hide-and-come-seek with your church leadership. I'm not going to come to church for 3 weeks because I'm a little bit angry, but I won't tell you. And I'll just wait, and I'll just kind of wait until you call. Don't play hide-and-come-seek. Don't do that. Don't cordon yourself off from real intimacy with people because you're afraid to share some weakness. The Lord of the church sympathizes with your weakness. So what are you doing? If you hide from intimacy and contact with people, you avoid small groups, you avoid Sunday school classes, you avoid work days, you avoid picnics, you avoid one-on-one time with brothers, you avoid prayer time on Sunday morning, you avoid all these opportunities for contact. You know what's happening? You are cocooning yourself off from God's grace, number one. But number two, you're showing yourself not to understand the nature of the King of the church. And the church should be like her King. Amen? Amen. And so you should be pursuing intimacy. You should be totally free to say, I am a wreck today. I had a fight with my wife. I yelled at my kids. Life stinks, but Christ is great. See, but we don't give each other permission to talk that way. And we do it to the dishonor of the Lord of the church. We'll talk next week more about how it emboldens us as well to go to God for help. But what I want you to see, brothers and sisters, and this is where we're going on May 12th and beyond, Lord willing. We want to build a body of people by God's grace that is like the King of the church. A church that has the character of the Lord of the church, who sympathizes with weaknesses so that when people come in here, they don't think they have to be successful. They just have to know who their substitute is. And when their substitute is firmly known by them, what happens? They become free and joyful, and when we sing and worship, they can't wait to belt it out and, yes, raise their Presbyterian hands as high as they can over their Presbyterian heads. They're full of their Presbyterian theology. Okay? You should be free. The truth shall make you free, not rigid. Okay? That's the great irony of who we are as Presbyterians. We are so Bible-saturated in our tradition, and we're frozen. And I can't stand that. And you know what happens? You know what happens when you get thawed out? You start pouring out into the streets, and you start hitting your neighborhoods. And you provide a way for people to come in, and you bring healing to people. You bring them the message of His table, which is for Christ's people. If you know Him as your substitute, you receive and rest upon Him alone as your substitute so that He stands in your place. And because He stands in your place, then everything that God bestows on Him, this is the other side, everything that God gives to Him then becomes yours. So intimacy with God, ultimate peace with God, joy with God, the unmerited, totally secure favor of God rushes down like a tidal wave from heaven on you. But if you don't know Him as your substitute, I encourage you, pass the elements by, but receive Christ by faith. Receive Him instead of the elements and rest upon Him alone. Because when you do, a fullness of joy is promised to you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we thank You for the gift of Your Word and the gift of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Oh, Lord, how we want so much as Your people to be fed now and to taste the reality of the Gospel and its power. How we long, Lord God, to just treasure Christ. And I pray for any here who do not know Him as their substitute, Father, that You would give them faith even now, that You'd give them the birth from above, so that they would be able to cry out in faith and call upon the name of the Lord who abounds in riches and mercy to everyone who does call upon Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.